Today is the first Sunday of the year 2009. And what thoughts and reflections does that bring? Is it a new year of great ambitions, high hopes, good intentions, and interesting challenges? Or is it yet another year? We have barely survived the regrets and the losses and the disappointments of 2008, and now there are the same fears and uncertainties and illnesses and miseries ahead in 2009. For many around us, the explosion of materialism and presence is over. The orgy of office and other partying is done. The glittering TV shows have ended. The family meetings just about survived without a flaming row. And the bloated feeling of too much food is easing. And the hangovers of heavy partying is slowly lifting. And now the credit card bills are coming in, and we take the first wary steps back to work with two more bleak winter months ahead. And what is it like for us? Well, partly we may be affected by the same feelings and effects, because it is difficult, isn't it, to extract one from that altogether. But I would think that for us there is also another dimension to Christmas and to New Year. In the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition that I come from, the minister sometimes talked about a 10-sermon campaign this time of the year. Two Sundays with two sermons, and then Christmas Day, if it was a weekday, another two sermons. A children's service on Boxing Day, one on New Year's Eve, and one on the first morning of the new year. Now, I know that the Free Church is somewhat more sober in its tradition, but no doubt we have quite appropriately reflected on Christmas and what it means that the Lord has been coming to this world and remembered how the beloved Son in heaven, who was there residing in glory with his Father, adored by the angels for our sake, came down to earth and took the lowly form of a child, born as a helpless baby in poor circumstances. And yes, the Lord was announced by heavenly heralds of an angelic choir, and he was revered by the Magi. But nevertheless, he was not acknowledged and rejected as he started his life of suffering, a journey that would end at the cross. And then we have maybe reflected on the new year. Another Annus Dominus, a year of the Lord. That's, of course, not the politically correct expression, but that's what it is. So when I say a new year, 2009, what memories and thoughts and associations are flooding into your mind? There are the memories of 2008, of course. Good and joyful, sad and bad. Hopes and ambitions fulfilled or dashed. Walking with the Lord, but also so many shortcomings. New life may have brought us joy, and departures of loved ones left us behind in pain. And then there are the expectations of 2009. And maybe you are, with energy and anticipation, looking ahead of the challenges and the opportunities of this year. Your girlfriend said yes, and you are going to marry. And you are well on course for this exam or this promotion. Or maybe you look ahead with concern and anxiety. There is the mortgage, there is this illness, there is this job, there is this teenage child. And when I say the year of our Lord, 2009, What memories and thoughts and associations are then flooding into your mind? Do we find it such a long time since the Lord was on earth? And are we weary of waiting? Or is that past now so long ago that in the way we really experience life, the Lord being on earth is more of a story than of a reality? And if we are looking forward, do we really think and hope and live as if he could come this year? The new year is a time of reflection and looking back and looking forward, isn't it? And if we do that, what role does Anno Domino 2009, God, play in our everyday life? Our text this morning is Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 is often associated with funerals. And indeed, there are, in the verses 3 and 10, somber and sonorous sounding sentences. You turn man to destruction. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. But Psalm 90 is really a prayer. And praying for the dead is a pagan habit. Prayers are for the living. The psalm has also been called a psalm of disorientation. But I think it is really a psalm of orientation. A prayer of orientation at a watershed event, at the time of standing at the threshold. And although the more rational characters among us are of course right in saying that the 24 hours of December 31 aren't very different from the 24 hours of January 1 or any other day, New Year is a bit like stepping over the threshold. It's a time of reflection and orientation in life. I'd like to see whether the psalm can help us this morning to do that. First, we'll look at the context of the psalm. Who is its author? What is the occasion of its composition? But we also look at the context of the psalm in the context of the book of Psalms. Now, first, the author. The psalm tells us it's Moses. And there are, of course, the usual theories who dispute that, but there is really no reason whatsoever to doubt it. And that would make it the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. And what's the occasion on which Moses composed this psalm? Well, there are no undisputable answers, but there are a couple of pointers in the psalm itself. If you read verse 3 and verse 8, you will see that the psalmist is very much aware of our mortality. And if you read verse 9, you will see that he is very much aware of guilt. And if you read verse 15, you will see that he refers to years of evil. Years of evil. Did Moses compose this psalm after their stay in Egypt? It was, of course, an evil time. But I don't think so. If you read Miriam's victory song after the Red Sea, which we read in Exodus 15, where it says, "And then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The mood after the Exodus from Egypt, I think, was very different from the mood of the psalm. Was it then maybe after Kadesh Barnea, the occasion where they had sent out the spies and looked at the challenges of life without trusting God and refused to proceed? Well, that was not really after a very long period. They had been only going for 2 years through the desert. Most likely, I think, this psalm was composed after the 40 years wandering in the desert in punishment. And it is written at the time they were about to enter the Promised Land, where Moses himself could not go. They are here on the threshold of a new phase, a new period in Israel's life. It's a little bit like being on the threshold of a new year. There are strong parallels in the psalm with Moses' last farewell, with his last blessing, which is reported for us in Deuteronomy 33. He also there says, "The eternal God is your refuge," the words with which he starts our psalm. And at that time, they were no doubt very much aware of the brevity of life, because for 40 years they had been burying people, and there were only 3 of them over 60. And I think they were also very much aware of the reason for it: sin. And they were probably full of hope and longing and expectation and looking forward, but also maybe filled with apprehension. What would it be like? The battles, the settling in, the new land, the new life. What, they must have wondered, will the future bring? And then, of course, there is also the context of the psalm in the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is composed after the exile. The psalms may be older, but the book dates from after the exile. And usually the Psalter is considered to consist of 5 books, like the Pentateuch. Psalms 1 to 41 describes David's ascent prior to him being on the throne. And then Psalms 42 to 72, David and his house at its heyday. And then in the Psalm 72 to 89, the decline of David's house, resulting in the exile. And that third section of the Book of Psalms ends with Psalm 89, verse 39, towards the end, with the question, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old?" The question in Psalm 89, verse 49. And that is the question, isn't it? What now? What of the promise? The promise to David's house. Because his house and its rule are in ashes, and the glory days are long gone. And there is no sight of his son eternally on the throne, no earthly political messiah. It's again a period at the exile that required reorientation. And then at the beginning of this next book, 4, in Psalm 90, the composer and the editor of the Book of Psalms reaches back to this psalm of Moses. And so at the beginning of 2009, let us step back, as we think about the passing of time and the passing of our life, and let us orientate ourselves listening to the words of this psalm. Because it is a psalm of orientation, a psalm on the threshold. And we will hear 4 brief things. In the verses 1 and 2, that the eternal Creator is our home. The verses 3 to 10, that man is mortal, and why. In the verses 11 and 12, that wisdom in life is to value your days and fear the Lord. And in the verses 13 to 17, we'll hear the covenantal prayer for a satisfied, joyful, and useful life. A psalm of orientation, a psalm on the threshold. And we'll hear that the eternal Creator is our home, that man is mortal and why, that the wisdom in life is to value your days and fear the Lord, and the covenantal prayer for a satisfied, joyful, and useful life. First then, that the eternal Creator is our home and our dwelling place. The psalm starts with stating that Moses is the writer. Moses, the great leader of Israel. For more than 40 years, he had led them through the desert. And now he is about to depart at the threshold of Canaan. The Israelites had known no other leader, but he is going, and change is imminent. and change is often threatening. They're also told at the beginning of the psalm that he is the man of God. It's the same title that he carries in Deuteronomy 33 in his final speech, in his farewell speech. He is the mediator for Israel. He had been that at Sinai after their sin of the golden calf. And when they were about to enter the promised land 40 years ago, they looked at the odds and the challenges of their life, and they saw no role for God. They did not trust him and did not want to proceed. And then again, Moses had acted as their mediator. And again, here in the psalm, we see a reminder of his mediating role. Because it is the prayer of Moses, but the psalm is all in the first common plural. It is us and we throughout the psalm. Moses is standing with his people. It is not the royal we and not the courtesy we. It is we, the servants, as you can read in verses 13 and 16. It is a corporate prayer for Israel. And that is why Israel could pray it with him, and that is why the editor of the book of Psalms could take this corporate prayer after the exile in the time of their trouble, and that is why we can take it as our corporate prayer for orientation. And he starts out his prayer, his reflection, and his orientation for Israel at this juncture, at their entry of a new phase, a new situation, with the acknowledgement and the recognition of who God is. Because what he says in the first place, he is their dwelling place. Traveling through the desert, they had been homeless, as it were. And they were no longer slaves in Egypt, but they had not arrived at the promised land. And they were traveling through a harsh and hostile and barren land because of their sin. But all the time, God had been their dwelling place. They had no home, but they had God. And for food, security, and comfort, all the things that we humans worry about, that they could not find in a home, on their farm, in their own land, but they could only find it in God, who always, miraculously, had to give them every day their manna and their water, and to have to protect them from the Amalekites, so that the muggers and the gangs of that time. In the second place, he tells them that the Lord was their home for generations. In years past and in years to come, he was the only security and refuge they had. And then the psalm tells us that he was not just some local yokel of a god, some deity among many others for an area or for a people or for a specific task. No, he is the creator of heaven and earth. The same earth that we are sitting on 3,000 years later. And he is the one who created it all that we see around us. The awe-inspiring grandeur, the tranquil beauty, the terrifying violence of nature, the impressive technological potential and organization, all this he created, and he is the sovereign of. Politicians may act like they are God, and the celebrities may live like there is no God, and the Dawkinses of this world may be hollering that there is no God, but he is the creator of it all. He is the sovereign, and he is our dwelling place, our shelter. So if we start orienting ourselves in reflection on the new year, with excitement or trepidation, are you seeking to hold his hand, the hand of your Almighty Father, the maker of heaven and earth, when you are looking ahead into 2009? In the second place, we note in the verses 3 to 10 how, in contrast to the eternal God, man is mortal. In these verses, for which the psalm, of course, is best known, Moses turns from the eternal God to the transitoriness of man. And that, of course, was a reality that was engraved on Israel's mind. A whole generation had died. There was nobody left, hardly anybody over 60. 40 years of wandering and burying. And life and death is also a reality that comes to us at this time of the year. We rejoice in the new arrivals of 2008. Little great gifts from God, bringing us great joy and happiness. But we also think about those that were with us a year ago and are now missing. And maybe the loved ones we lost were old and ill, and we saw it coming. And maybe they were at peace with the idea of going. But they still leave an empty place. Or maybe we didn't see it coming, and are still struggling with the question why the Lord took them to be with him. And yes, we believe and confess that for them to be with him in glory is the better part, and that to bring them back if we could would be selfish. But death in this life is still an enemy, and it brings great sadness. And the psalmist is honest in admitting this. He also, as does the teacher in Ecclesiastes, remind us that the accomplishments in this world that we achieved in 2009 or are about to achieve in 2008 and are about to achieve in 2009 are by themselves of limited value. Toil and trouble is how verse 10 is sometimes translated. And that is also the verdict over Moses' own work. And he was one of the greatest charismatic leaders the world has known. A whole nation he led out of slavery through many troubles and dangers. And he molded a bunch of dispirited slaves into a nation and brought them to the threshold of a land flowing of milk and honey. And yet, we read in the verses 3 to 6, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed like a watch in the night. And then in the verses 9 and 10, for all our days have passed away in your wrath and we finish our years like a scythe. Now why does Moses do this? It sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? And then in the verses 7 and 9, he goes even further. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. He gives a reason there for the transitoriness of life. It is wrath, anger, and guilt, sin, secret and public. Now this is one of his last prayers, maybe his farewell prayer for his people. And he appears to be rubbing it in. Brevity of life and guilt. Why? And you may well think, hey, wait a minute. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. And why then this depressing message? Well, there are two answers. Moses wasn't at the end of the psalm yet, and we aren't at the end of the sermon yet. But more importantly, Moses wants the Israelites and us to understand our situation. If we are looking at 2009 and surveying the landscape as they were surveying the promised land, we can have a map. But if we don't know where we are and what the starting point is, the whole map is utterly useless, and it allows us no real orientation. And so it is here. If we do not understand the cause of our situation, the toil and the trouble and the transitoriness of life, if we do not understand that that's our sin, And we do not understand God's holy anger and wrath over this sin, described in the verses 7 and 8. Then we also have no understanding of God's love for us. No understanding of the Lord's sacrifice at the cross. No understanding of the depths of his suffering for our sin. And no understanding of the vastness and the graciousness of God the Father in sending his only beloved Son. Then we cannot even begin to appreciate the consolation and the joy and the encouragement that there is in the redemption he brought for us. It is, as it is summarized in the Heidelberger Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And that is also true for 2009. And then the follow-on question, what do you need to know in order to live and die in this comfort? First, how great my sins and my misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I can be thankful to God for such a deliverance. And that is why Moses reflects on the transitoriness of life and its cause. In the third place, we reflect upon Moses' summary of his prayer, where he transitions from his acknowledgement of Israel's and our situation to the petitions. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. It's phrased as a question, but really it's a rhetorical question, summarizing the conclusion of the foregoing verses. We need to understand our sin and the depths of God's holy anger against sin, and our transitoriness as a result of that sin, and then we will know the fear due to him. It is not fear as being afraid of a violent robber, but it is as in fear of the Lord. Reverence, piety, love, worship, and adoration. The God who loved us so much that he sent his Son is also a holy, pure, and just God. And our reverence and our worship should be as large as his wrath. If we understand the greatness of his righteousness and anger against sin, then we understand the greatness of his love. And then in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The position that results from and follows Moses' acknowledgement of man's situation. So, you could paraphrase it as in this way, in this, the right way, teach us to number our days. The numbering and the counting here is not sadly and depressed counting your days, everyone, one closer to death and judgment. That doesn't go with verse 14. It is also not teach us to realize the brevity of life that he had already done in the earlier part of the psalm. But the word used here is count in the sense of allocate. Value, use well. Teach us to use our days well. Every day we receive is a gracious gift, and it should be used well. And then, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. the word here translated as gain has a very broad range of meanings. It's often translated as come to pass, bring before, or bring in. And heart in the Old Testament is not the pump in your chest, but it indicates our innermost being. And the wisdom, the word for wisdom here, is not associated with being acquainted with the facts from a book or so, but in this context it is knowledge and fear, the ability to discern what the Lord wants us to do in any given situation. So the petition from Moses for Israel on the threshold of a new phase in their life in the Promised Land, and for us on the threshold of 2009, is that the Lord may teach us to use our time well, and for us to be able to discern how, in our particular situation, in our challenges and dilemmas, we should wholeheartedly follow Him. You see, their sin at Kadesh Barnea was that they looked at the challenges of life and did not see a role for God. And that, Moses prays, that sin they will avoid by using their time well and discerning how the Lord wants to use them their time. That is the core of the prayer of Psalm 90. How to spend in His service the limited time we have. What to do if we want to follow Him in the difficulties and the challenges and the questions and the opportunities we face in our life, now at the beginning of this year. And then to set aside, if necessary, our own preferences and inclinations, and to do so wholeheartedly. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? And then in the last section of the psalm, Moses works this out in more detail. And I think it is worthwhile noting the priorities of this covenantal prayer for a satisfied, joyful, and useful life. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Return. Make a 180 degrees turn. Moses picks up this word from verse 3. And there it was the Lord speaking in judgment, a reference to the Genesis verdict after Adam's sin. From dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Death. But now Moses is using the same word. Lord, not in that direction. Turn around. Not judgment. We have learned how much we deserve this, but we pray for compassion. You should note that this is the first of five imperatives, orders. Return, have compassion, satisfy, make us glad, establish. And two requests, may your deeds and may your favor. Moses is not praying here in uncertainty, like maybe, possibly, if, but. He is also not ordering God around, but he is praying in the full expectation that he will be heard. Why? Because of God's covenant and the promise to Israel and to us. In the verses 1 and 2, God, the word used for God is Elohim. It's a general word that designates God as the Almighty and the Creator. But in verse 13, he is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the one who promised to be with them and with us and never breaks his promise. And then again at the time of the composition of the Book of Psalms, remember, things then seemed to be at an ebb. The Davidic house had gone, Israel a shadow of its former self, only the remnant returned from exile. But the editor, in selecting this psalm, reminds us that God's promise goes back a long time. Here speaks Moses in the psalm a few years after the covenant of Sinai. The editor found him speaking 1,000 years later, and he is still speaking to us many thousands years again later. And the very fact that you are sitting here is evidence that God called you to be in a covenant with Him. And the promise of the covenant He will never break. And that is why Moses and we can be certain that our prayer will be heard. The next prayer in verse 14 is for God's covenant love. The word used is a word that is very frequently used in the Old Testament, and it's translated as steadfast love, unfailing love, the love that will never let you go. Satisfy us, he says, in the morning. Not one incidental morning, but every morning. That is what the text says. Glad all our days. Not just a meager little bit, but fill us, embrace us, envelop us with your love, so that we may be glad and rejoice each and every day in 2009 and beyond. Unlikely, you think? There will be bad days too? Well, if you read verse 15, yes. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. There will be bad days too, no doubt. Moses knew it too. But what Moses is saying here is not, you know, give us for every 3 bad days, 3 good days, although he may have been thinking about 40 long years in the desert. There isn't some mathematical balance here. The psalm does recognize that we will see evil and suffer afflictions, but also that in all these days, the Lord will surround us with his steadfast love, which never lets us go. And then verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Maybe that's a bit of an unexpected sentence. What does it mean? Well, when faced with an enterprise as Israel had ahead of it, conquering and establishing themselves in Canaan, wouldn't you look ahead and plan and look left and right to identify the risks, the threats, the opportunities, the sources of help, and look behind you to be sure? And don't we do often the same? Busy with our problems, our challenges, and our opportunities, our occupations, all in the horizontal dimension. But what the text says is that Israel and we need also to look up, to lift our eyes from the things and the events below to God, and see the bigger picture. Take time, and make time, to meditate, to pray, to read your Bible, to know God, and see Him in His love and His glory, and to tell the children about Him and His love and His care. We all know that it is tough. The job, the housekeeping, the school runs, the commute, the mortgage, and only 24 hours in a day. And Israel, no doubt, knew it too. They had a country to conquer. But you know, the first stop was Jericho, where the Lord showed His work and His glory. The walls just fell. So the prayer here is to make sure to make time for Him. And then finally in verse 17, the prayer for God's blessing over the work of our hands. Because as it says in Psalm 127, without His blessing, our efforts are in vain. We should note that Moses prays for this last. Not because it's unimportant. In fact, the prayer is repeated twice for emphasis. But it comes after the prayer to have compassion, to satisfy us with your unfailing love, to make us glad also in bad days, and to let us look towards you. For the world, a successful 2009 is often measured in power and possession. And Moses certainly had reasons to think that these were important. His people needed to conquer a country and build a state. Their survival depended on it. Now, we don't have to conquer our country, and the state has all the technology it wants. Billions of pounds of tax money and millions of bureaucrats, and still you open the papers and all you read about is shambles. So for Moses, surely he could have a long list of urgent, important, and worthy requests for success. But he did not. He prayed corporately for each and every Israelite that the Lord might bless the work of their hands, the work their hands found to do, big or small, exciting or not, impressive or common. We have, we think, so many things to do, so many tasks, ambitions, challenges, endless to-do lists, which we may or may not feel up to or get to. But here at the beginning of 2009 is Moses' prayer for Israel at the threshold of a major endeavor. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So then briefly and in closing, when we look ahead into 2009, let us remember in the first place that the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth is our dwelling place. With Him we are at home. He is our shelter and our safety and our security, not power and possessions. And two, yes, that our time is brief, full of toil and trouble because of the brokenness of this world in sin. But three, that notwithstanding our failings and sins, He called us to be in His covenant, and that we may live not for ourselves but for Him, and that for Him we are to use our days. And finally, that therefore He will satisfy us with His unfailing love, and will establish the work of our hands, whatever it is, so that we may sing for joy, and be glad all our days. Amen.